The title of the series is The Return of Christ. Would you please say that out loud? Say The Return of Christ. And today we want to talk about the millennium and the judgment. The millennium and the judgment. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 1 as we have with all of our messages. And I really want you to just lean into the text. I want to encourage you to really throw yourself into the event. It is a real event that happened. Draw it up on your video screen. Use your imagination. Engage with it, because it is a real event that took place. So Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' Now, after he said this, he was taken up. Up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back.'" Would somebody say Jesus is coming back? Yeah. "He will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." Would you please say again, the return of Christ, the return of Christ. And so today we want to just focus in on the millennial reign, and we want to talk about the judgment. Now, by way of review, and I've mentioned this every single time, but we decided to do this series based out of Matthew 24, out of the Olivet Discourse. And so I shared with you that I feel like the Olivet Discourse can be divided into three parts. Again, most scholars refer to it as the Olivet Discourse because one day Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. By the way, that was a habit of his. He would spend the night on the Mount of Olives. He'd meet with them, and then he'd go into Jerusalem and pray. And so while they were on the mountain, they asked him, what are the signs of the end of the age? When are you going to come back? What does all this look like? And then he begins to share with them. And so I've shared with you that I feel that it can be divided into three parts. The first is that there are signs that we're near the end. And so that's in Matthew 24, the first four verses. And then I've given you the Luke 21 account as well, for if you're taking notes. The second part is that there's a period of great tribulation. And that's found in Matthew 24, 15 to 19, with the corresponding Luke passage. And then the rapture and the return of Christ, Matthew 24, 30 to 44, with the Luke corresponding text as well. So that's the Olivet Discourse. We've worked our way through that. Now, to review, to set this up for today, I want to just remind you that we talked about three end time wars. The first war was the Gog and Magog War. That's the one that we are really keeping our eye on, because if there's a massive invasion of Israel that takes place by the surrounding nations, and there'll be a collaboration of nations, but if that happens, that could really be the precursor to many of these things happening. It could be that there's such a bloodbath. The Bible describes it in Ezekiel 37 and 38 as being such an intense bloodbath that then the people are longing for peace, and then that's where peace can begin to happen. There's a lot of things that would have to happen with the dominating empire and the rise of the Antichrist, but the Gog and Magog War. And then we talked about Armageddon, and we talked about Babylon, and then we mentioned the rapture. Where does the rapture take place? We said there are different views on that. I would be curious after that which one you lean toward. And we said this, that there's great scholarship on all four views. The point is this, is that we need to be ready for anything. Hope for the best, amen. The sooner the better would be great, but we understand why there might be a reason that he would keep the church here. And so we talked about the rapture and then the second coming, the return of Christ. And so when we pick up this text, and we're going to go to Revelation chapter 20, and we start talking about the millennium, keep in mind that these three major wars have taken place. So the Gog and Magog War has taken place, Armageddon, And then the war on with Babylon has taken place. And then in Revelation chapter 19, and we read that text, where Jesus comes on the white horse and the armies of heaven are coming after him. We said that some interpret that as being angels, the armies of heaven. That would be the typical interpretation of the text throughout Scripture, the armies of heaven. But other scholars have felt like that would include the believers that have been raptured. But he's coming back. So this amazing scene in Revelation chapter 19, where on his robe is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he comes back at that point in time. Now that sets us up. Now, let me say this. I have always wondered, and I have this sense that when Jesus returns in Revelation chapter 19, that the veil between the spirit realm and the natural realm will be lifted. You do realize that there are angels in this room right now. You do realize there's another dimension. There's a spirit realm. And so we don't always see angels. Sometimes the Lord might open our eyes. We might see an angel, or we might see the demonic, or we see something in the spirit realm. But that isn't necessarily a common occurrence. It's more of a rare occurrence. But I've always wondered that when Jesus comes back at that point in time, does the veil between the spirit realm and the natural realm lift? Now, that's fascinating to think about. I just want you to have it in the backdrop of your thinking, because that would mean that when we coexist, and we do coexist with angels, but that we would actually see them. We would coexist at that level. And there's a reason why I'm saying that. You'll see as we begin to talk about this today. So I want that, just be thinking about that in the backdrop of your thoughts. Now, we're going to start in Revelation chapter 20, and the first three verses says this: "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." So the Bible describes here that Satan, who has been loose in the earth, is now bound for 1,000 years. And so this then introduces the millennium. Jesus is there, binds up the enemy. We're going to see that the enemy is not completely done at that point in time, but the enemy is bound up. And so for 1,000 years, and there's no reason really to believe that he doesn't mean a literal 1,000 years at this point in time. There are some that would interpret it as being symbolic, but really in this text, and we don't have time to really get into that, but there's really no reason to believe that it isn't 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years. And so Satan is bound up for 1,000 years. Now, here's what happens in verse 4. And I'm going to read this out of the NASB instead of the NIV, because I think the syntax for the NASB is a little more clear for what we're going to talk about. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Notice he keeps saying 1,000 years. There's no reason to believe that it wouldn't be a literal 1,000 years. And so this is the resurrection of believers. Now, there's two groups here that are resurrected. The first one are those that were martyred during the tribulation. The second one that seems to indicate here is people that have passed away before, people that have gone before, people that love the Lord. They were believers. They're resurrected. And so You know, it's hard to figure out the timeline of all that, when the rapture occurs, or, you know, and Jesus has come back, but now he's back. There's a resurrection of the dead where they are given their bodies. At this point, it would make sense that they probably now have their glorified body, although I'll say as a footnote, the new heavens and the new earth hasn't been created yet, but people are given really these resurrection bodies, these super bodies, if you will. You know, you're going to trade in this broken down body for a super body one day. Say amen to that. And so there's this resurrection that takes place. Now, that is not unusual. I want you to think about this. In John chapter 11, there was a man named Lazarus who was dead for 4 days. And then he was resurrected, came back to life. Jesus raised the dead. That was a phenomenal miracle. The Bible says that Jews from all over came to see this guy who was dead, and then he was alive. There's another verse that's tucked away in Matthew, and I forgot to put that in my notes, so if you guys can find it and draw it up. But in Matthew, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, a phenomenal and interesting verse is tucked away here that we don't always talk about, that we don't always think about. This is in Matthew chapter 27, and Jesus is hanging on the cross. It says in verse 50, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tomb, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people." This is a phenomenal event that took place. Can you imagine? Your grandma passed away a few years ago, and suddenly she walks out of her tomb, comes into town, and says, "This is all true." And it says many of them, many people. And I can only assume that they continued to live. How long were they there? It's fascinating. These are the kinds of questions that I have, that I hope that there is like some sort of a movie that we can replay these things that happened. But this is absolutely fascinating to me. Nobody talks about it. These dead people all come back to life, walk into the city, and it says many of them. Now that would make a believer out of you, wouldn't it? So it's absolutely astounding that actually took place, that dead people came back to life. You know, we think in terms that the disciples saw Jesus after the resurrection. Don't forget, in Corinthians, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. It's amazing. That's remarkable, incredible evidence. Wouldn't that have been amazing to be a part of? That Jesus, after he was resurrected, that he appeared to so many different people. So it's not completely unusual. There's scriptural precedent for it. And so when we go back to Revelation, this idea that the dead are raised, that they come back to life. And now this is what's so phenomenal, is that they're supposed to rule and reign with Christ. So that could be you and me if we are still alive. If you're still alive during the tribulation and you haven't taken the mark of beast, you're gonna rule and reign along with the martyrs. Or if you passed away or you were raptured, whatever the scenario is, we could be part of that ruling and that reigning. Now, what that means, we're not really given that many details, but here they are ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, here's 1,000 years that Jesus comes to physically reign on the earth. And I'm going to give you a couple of Old Testament scriptures just to have an anchor on. Zechariah 14 and verse 4 says this, "On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south." Verse 8, "On that day, living water will flow from Jerusalem, half to the Dead Sea and half to the Mediterranean in summer and in winter." Verse 9, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, There will be one Lord and his name, the only name. So when Jesus comes back, he comes back physically. He comes back to rule and to reign. And he sets up his kingship in Jerusalem. Now, what would be the purpose of that? The first purpose of Jesus setting up an earthly reign is to bring justice to the earth. Because think about this. There are so many things that you are troubled by, that I am troubled by, that there's so much injustice in the world, that there's so much wickedness in the world, that people that are evil get away with things. There's something in your spirit that rises up and says, man, that is wrong. Or if you have had something wrong done to you, think about the person that has walked through terrible and horrific abuse, and how could those kinds of things happen? Well, we live in an evil, we live in a broken world where there's demonic forces and people make terrible choices, but there's something inside of us that cries out for justice. And I'm here to declare to you today that when Jesus comes back, he's going to set everything in order. And there will be justice. And so the reason why there would be a millennium, 1,000 years of Jesus physically reigning in Jerusalem is first to bring justice to the earth. Think about this. In other words, to show us what life could have been like, what life should have been like if people were to follow the king. Isn't that powerful? So think about this. Before the fall, if everything would have gone well without sin, what would that have been like? And what would it have been like if people, the world, had really responded to Jesus being Lord and Savior and Jesus being King? What would that have looked like? And so the Bible begins to describe to us, and you can find this tucked away in different passages in Isaiah 65, in other words, where it gives us a peek into the millennium, but it's a sense in this idea that people have their glorified bodies if they've been resurrected, or those that were living, they continue to live. Now there's health, where maybe, I'm not sure, somebody might get sick, but there's a quick healing. You know, we get glimpses of that. There's the kingdom of God. Somebody's healed. That's the way it should be. Thank you for that thunderous amen. That's the way it should be, amen? But yet we struggle with sickness, but we know it's God's will. It's God's will. That's in the atonement. That's healing. But yet we struggle. It's hard for us to get a healing. We're trying to believe God. We're praying. Sometimes we get the immediate release. Sometimes it's progressive. Sometimes, if we're honest, it's through medicine and doctors. Sometimes we're stumbling. That's just life. But what God wanted was immediate healing all the time. That's available for us. And so I don't know in the millennium if somebody will be sick. But maybe they'll be tapping into immediate healing. They'll be tapping into that. However, there's going to be such health that it's clear that people will live 1,000 years. And so people will get old. There's an indication that there'll be families and people will be born. They're still going to have to make a choice. They still have a choice to follow Christ. But can you imagine if Jesus was in charge of this world and how the gospel would go forth, how people would respond, people would receive the Lord. So the kingdom of God would just cover the face of the earth. Jesus would be king. There would be peace everywhere. There wouldn't be violence. There wouldn't be suffering. There wouldn't be wars. There would be prosperity. People would live a long life. Think about all those things, but yet they would still have a choice. And so the Bible gives us this indication of what the millennial rule will be. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that would be really neat to be a part of. So either, and I'm not sure which scenario, do I come with the armies? Am I here? But I just think that would be a fascinating scenario that I'm in. A glorified body living on this earth, coexisting with angels, coexisting in this place where the kingdom of God is really advancing in a powerful way. So this begins to give you a glimpse into this. Now, the next verse, in verse 7 of Revelation 20, we find something out. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashores. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Say amen to that. Amen. So we see Satan's final rebellion and really his final defeat. Now, this is fascinating because if you put all this together, Jesus is king. And so the gospel is advancing. The kingdom of God is advancing. People are responding. Talk about an easy place to get saved, an easy place for justice to really happen. But yet people still have a choice. And the Bible is clear that not everyone is going to respond to that. There will be people that will resist salvation. Amazingly, there will be people that will resist the lordship and the reign of Christ. In their hearts, they'll resist. Now, for 1,000 years, that's going to be contained. Again, why? To show us what it should have looked like and to bring justice to the earth, because there's been all this injustice and wickedness, to show us that Jesus is king, that he rules and reigns. Now, after 1,000 years, Satan's loosed. The Bible says he goes throughout the earth, gathering these people that in their heart, they're rebellious, and he empowers them. That's just something to think about. You know, people are evil. People make bad choices. But there's something about the devil who takes advantage and capitalizes that and infuses demonic power for things to take place. And so he gathers them all. They come. This time, Jesus doesn't allow any battle, complete destruction, throws Satan into the fiery furnace forever and ever, and he will be tormented. He'll be locked up forever. Everyone say amen to that. That's true. That's what the Bible says. So this is Satan's final rebellion and his final defeat. So the millennium is a fascinating thing to think about. Now, chronologically then, we've had Jesus' return, we have the millennium, and then we come to the judgment. And so now we're getting very close to the complete end of the age before God creates the new heavens and the new earth. And so this is how it wraps up in verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Now, I want you to take note that that's plural. Books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, it's important to realize there's the book of life. Please say the book of life, okay? And then there are other books, okay? Now, whether or not you go to heaven or whether or not you go to hell depends on whether your name is written in the book of life. And there's only one way to get your name written in the book of life. And that's admit that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, confess your sin, repent of your sin, ask Jesus to come into your life, to be Lord of your life, to surrender your life to Him. You put your faith in Christ. Now, it's important for us to say, it's not by works, so no one can boast. It's not by any rules, so no one can boast. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that you and I are saved by grace through faith, so no one can boast. Otherwise, you could brag about it. You could think that your works will get you to heaven. Everyone say grace. Say faith, okay? It's grace through faith. So that's what gets you into the book of heaven. That's really, really important. It's not by the stuff that you have done or haven't done. It's by God's grace and you receiving forgiveness and you receiving Him as your Savior. That's how you get your name written in the book of life. Say amen to that, okay? But that's different than the other books. And this is important because the Bible is very, very clear that how we live our life that there are rewards, and even here, there's indication that there's punishment. Punishment for those whose names are not written in the book of life. Have you ever wondered, and again, God is judge on this, but have you ever wondered, would there be different levels of punishment? I mean, somebody that was a mass serial killer, somebody that was an abuser, those kinds of things. There's indication from this text that there would be greater punishment, there would be greater torment. But also there's indication from this text that those that have received Christ, that there are rewards for you. If you have been serving the Lord faithfully, if you've been loving the Lord faithfully, the Bible is very clear that there are rewards that you and I are going to receive when we get to heaven. Isn't that powerful? And so we need to think about the Bible talks about every word that we speak, every action, everything that we do. It makes a difference. What you do makes a difference. Again, I underscore, we're not talking about your salvation. We're not talking about you getting to heaven, but we're talking about you living a life that's pleasing to the Lord, a life that is where the gospel is foremost in your life, where you're sharing the gospel, where you're ministering. Those things really do matter. And so he talks about rewards here. Now, when we go back to Matthew chapter 24, and I want you to put this together in your mind. Jesus finishes Matthew 24. Of course, the chapters and verses were added later, but it continues on into Matthew 25. So at the end of Matthew 24, he talks about his return, his visible return, that every eye is going to see him, the trumpet is going to blast, he is going to come. Then in chapter 25, he gives us three parables to help us understand what this is all about. The first parable is in Matthew 25, the first 13 verses. And in this parable, he's basically saying that a disciple needs to be ready. He talks about a wedding where there's some bridesmaids. There's 10 bridesmaids, and they're waiting for the groom, as according to custom. And so they all had their lamps. It was evening. It was nighttime. And they're waiting for the groom to come. And they had oil for their lamps. And Jesus tells a story that in this story, he doesn't say the bridegroom's late, but he comes. In their mind, he's coming later than they expected. And so five of the bridesmaids had plenty of oil for the lamps. The other five were running out of oil. And they said, hey, can we use some of your oil to the other five? And the other five said, hey, look, if we share your oil, then none of us may have enough. Why don't you go get your own oil? So they're busy going to get oil. And in the story, as they're going to get the oil, the bridegroom comes. And Jesus uses the term midnight. He says he comes at midnight. They go into the banqueting hall. They close the door. After the other five bridesmaids come, they try to get into the banquet, and it's too late. They can't get to the wedding. And so his whole point is this, is that we need to be ready. I just wonder if there are a lot of believers that are just have a cavalier attitude about this, that are continuing to just live however they want. Listen, my brother and sister, we need to be watching and we need to be ready. Say amen to that. And so we need to live our lives. There's so much in that story that we could preach, that we could talk about with the anointing, about the preparation. But here's the bottom line, is we need to wait for the bridegroom. And some people feel like, oh, it's so far away. I can just live my life however I want. My brother and sister, you got to live every moment of every day for Jesus. Say amen to that. And make it count for eternity. And so he gives us this first story that a disciple must be ready. Would you please say that as a prayer? Say, I got to be ready. Say, Jesus, help me, help me. I got to be ready. So a disciple has to be ready. And then he gives this other story, this other parable. And in the parable, he talks about how this business owner has this money, and then he gives each one of his employees or servants some money. And so he gives one five bags of gold, another one three, another one. And he tells them, take this and multiply it, invest it. And you remember the story, the five doubled, the three doubled, and then there was one was afraid, hid their talent. And then when the master came back, he said, wow, you wicked and slothful servant. The whole point of that is that you and I need to occupy until he comes. that we need to be faithful. Would you please say faithful? Faithful with everything that he has given us. And so whatever talents he's given us, both spiritual, whatever finances he's given, whatever he has given us, that we are faithful. So a disciple needs to be ready, but a disciple also needs to be faithful with everything that God has given us. And so we, until Jesus comes back, we're doing everything we can to preach the gospel. We're doing everything we can to minister to other people. We're doing everything we can to provide for our family. We're doing everything we can to live a holy and a pleasing life to the Lord and to be an example. And we're living a testimony that is lit up for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being faithful in every little area of our life. That's the kind of disciple that's going to receive the return of Christ. Say amen. So a disciple needs to be ready. A disciple needs to be faithful. And then the third parable and the third story that he talks about is the separation of the sheep and the goats. And so he tells a story of a shepherd that has goats and sheep, and they all look the same. And he begins to divide them. He puts the sheep in one pen, and he puts the goats in another. And then he gives some amazing examples. Examples like, if the person really had a heart to serve the Lord. Because sometimes you can do things in God's name, in the name of the Lord, but your heart isn't there. And he gives an example. People come and say, well, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We did all of these things. And then he says, I never knew you. In other words, I'll say it this way. How many people know that you can say you're a Christian, but in your heart, if you're not a real disciple, it makes a difference? And so he hammers this. And at the end, the people that thought they were Christians, but they weren't living the life, he says, depart from me. I never knew you. So a disciple has to be ready, say ready. Disciple has to be faithful, say faithful. And a disciple has to be real. Say that, say real. Got to be real. Now, what's amazing is that in the Middle East, in the Near East, goats and sheep look the same. They look really similar. So I want to put up this picture here to show you the difference between a goat and a sheep. They look really close, don't they? That goat looks like a sheep. I'm not a trained shepherd. I don't know what sheep and goat look like. So in the Middle East, in the Near East, goats and sheep look really, really similar. But the shepherd knew. He knew, right? And so I want to submit this. On the outside, many people might look the same, but they really haven't had a change of heart. Some people might go through the motions, but they're not really living for the Lord. This would speak of duplicity. This would speak of somebody who acts one way in one place and another way in another place. You might look the same on the outside, but are you a sheep? Have you really surrendered to? Are you real? Are you really living this life for Christ? Or is there some sort of pretension? Is there some sort of religiosity? Is there some way of hypocrisy in your life? No, when you're really a real disciple and you're living for the Lord, he's going to say, yep, my sheep, come on in. I welcome you. Well done, my good and faithful servant. But only you can answer that in your heart. And so Jesus, at the end of the Olivet Discourse, he gives these three parables to begin to set them up to be thinking about living their lives for eternity and the fact that we're all going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. So whether we like it or not, hear the words that are coming out of my mouth. Anybody that can hear me, every single person will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And one, the first thing will be is your name in the book of life. That's the first thing. But the second thing, the other books will be opened. And those that have served the Lord, there'll be a reward. I want you to know that when you're serving the Lord and no one's watching, he sees what you're doing. When you're reaching out to the lonely person and you're serving them when nobody else will, he sees that. When you smile at the grocery store, when you plant a seed in someone's heart, when you say, you know what, I'll pray for you, he sees all of that, sees everything. And it's not just the visible ministry, it's the invisible ministry. But he sees it all, and the reward is there. And some of you have been so faithful. You've been working so hard. You've been faithful to the Lord by worshiping him, by loving others, by serving, by giving your finances. You've been so faithful. The reward is there. And so not only may you have this extraordinary opportunity to coexist in the millennium and to rule and reign with Christ, but in the end, at the judgment seat, God is going to just reward you. And we're not even sure what all that's going to look like. I'm going to talk about it next week, what the new heavens and the new earth could actually look like. But there's going to be rewards. He's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And then because you've been faithful with a little here on earth, who knows what he's going to bless you with in the new heavens and the new earth? Who knows what he has planned for you? If this world's so complicated, so many things that we have, he just made in 6 days, and yet heaven, he's been working on for over 2,000 years, and he is inexhaustible in his ideas and eternity. Who knows what you're going to do? Who knows what we're going to do? Who knows what he has planned in the future? We'll talk a little bit about that, but the reward. The reward is him, the reward is joy, the reward is just serving him, but the rewards of being faithful. But only you can answer that question, are you a real sheep? Or are you a goat? God wants you in the sheep pen, say amen to that. And the shepherd knows who's real and who is maybe not real. So this is the great white throne, the book of life, is for salvation. The other books are for rewards and punishment. Amen, church? And so the question today is your name in the book of life? Have you received Jesus as your personal Savior? Have you admitted that you're messed up and you need a Savior? Have you surrendered to the Lord? Are you living for Him? It's not just something about praying a prayer when you were a kid. It's about making him Lord. It's about living for him. Amen? And then the second question is this. Are you living for eternity? Yeah, I would just challenge us a little bit. I know we get busy. I know there's so many things. But have you structured your life where everything is wrapped around the kingdom? Have you structured your life and your family life where you are living for eternity? That's a challenge. My brother and sister, we get so distracted by things, and we could say they're important, but you've got to look at it in the light of eternity. Are you really living for the Lord? Is everything you do, have you thrown your whole life into this thing called the kingdom of God? Have you thrown your whole life into the harvest? Have you structured your finances to say, yeah, I want to make the Lord a priority with that? Have you structured your family life to make the Lord a priority? Have you even structured your career to make the Lord the priority? Or do those things take precedent over Christ? And only you can answer those questions. There's a balance there, amen? I mean, the other side of that is obvious. Those things are important. You got to put your time into them. But you know what I found is that when Jesus is number one in your life, my brother and sister, everything else begins to fall into alignment and into place because he's number one. And so you got to answer, is your name in the book of life? Because you will stand before Christ one day. And then those other books are important. What are you doing to serve the Lord? What are you doing to love other people? What are you doing to reach out to other people? Can you say amen, church? Let's stand to our feet today.